Thank you, Alan. Worship team, grateful for you guys and for your willingness to lead us in worship today. If you will, take your Bibles and open your Bibles with me to James chapter 5. James chapter 5. This morning I'm going to be preaching a sermon entitled, Right on the Money. Question mark? Are you right on the money? Is your perspective as it relates to money and material resources in line with the teaching of Scripture? Indeed, we're never going to exhaust the teaching of Scripture on this, because the fact of the matter is, this is a topic that we read about over and over and over and over and over in Scripture. How we relate to money and material possessions. Friends, let me start by asking you this simple question as it relates to money and material possessions, the stuff of life, all right? The stuff of life. Let me ask you this question. How much is enough? Have you ever asked yourself that question in your own life and in your marriage? How much is enough? When can we, as an individual or as a family, as a church, when can we sit back and exhale and know that we don't have to keep working hard anymore because we have finally gotten to where we desire to be as it relates to stuff in life? When is enough enough? Will you ever have enough in the bank account? Will you ever have a big enough house, a nice enough house? Will you ever drive the car that's big enough or nice enough? When will you get to the point in your life that you think to yourself, I have finally made it? See, I think the majority of us, and I think even history will prove and testify to this, that we always are chasing after stuff. We're chasing after money, we're chasing after stuff, only to get it and find we're still not satisfied. We're still not satisfied. We thought we would be, but we're not. Reminds me of a story of a gentleman who walked into a mom and pop Italian restaurant. And he really enjoys Italian food. And so he had heard good things about this restaurant. So he went in and he ordered his spaghetti dinner. And they brought out a piece of bread for him to eat with his spaghetti dinner. And the waiter came at the conclusion of the meal and said, well, what'd you think? And he says, listen, this is really good food. I can't believe this place is not packed every night. He says, this is really good. I mean, this stuff is good. But you got one problem. He said, what's that? You guys only gave one piece of bread. And that's chintzy, you know? I mean, we need more bread. This was really good bread. Night two came, or the next night came, and he went back to that same restaurant. He ordered a different dish, but this mom-and-pop restaurant prided itself in customer service and putting a smile on the face of the customers, and they knew that he enjoyed the bread, liked the bread, wanted more bread, so tonight they gave him two pieces of bread. And at the conclusion of the meal, they asked him the question, what'd you think about your meal? He says, you have outdone yourself. This meal was better than last night's meal. My only problem is that you only gave us two pieces of bread. What is wrong with you people? Give us more bread. We want more bread. More bread. Third night comes. They give him three pieces of bread. And the question is asked at the end of the meal, what'd you think? He says, I don't know what is your problem, but he says, I don't understand. Why won't you just give us bread? That's what we want. Look at all these people around here. They all will be happier if we get more bread. Bring us more bread. Well, this owner was tired of this same narrative night after night. So on the fourth night, they're prepared for the guy. The guy comes in, he sits down, he orders his meal. It's a classic dish that they have served many, many times, and they bring out the bread. But tonight, they have baked for him his own very special piece of bread. No, this was not just a piece of bread. This was a loaf of bread. And it wasn't just a loaf of bread, but it was a massive loaf of bread. Today, they bring him out a piece, 6 foot by 3 foot piece of bread. And his response to them immediately was, oh, we're back to one piece of bread again. Right? Because the fact of the matter is, friends, listen, the fact of the matter is, sometimes we're just never satisfied. It's never enough. It's never enough. No matter what we do, no matter where we go, no matter what God lavishly pours down upon us as it relates to money and material possessions, we're just never satisfied. Now, I would not be so bold as to say, does that describe you? But I'm just going to be honest with you. There have been times in my life where it certainly has described me. And I suspect that if we're being honest about it, there are every person in this room, there has been a time in your life, and maybe that time is right now, that it describes you too. How we are rightly related with our stuff is a very, very important issue in our life. And that's why we see it woven throughout the pages of the entirety of the New Testament. How we relate to money and how we relate to material things, material possessions in our life is indeed an important discipline. Now, James is going to talk to, here in this passage of Scripture, those who have been labeled as rich. Those who have been labeled as rich. Now, someone in this room, maybe many someones in this room, have just immediately let their guard down and said, whew, I'm glad James is not talking to me. Right? Because if James is talking to the rich, that's not me. But lest you think that you can check out, let me just say statistically, those who are living, pay very close attention, those who are living in the 40 poorest countries of the world, which constitutes 3/4 of today's population, those who live in the 40 most poorest countries in the world have an annual income today per capita of right around $270 a year. Now, why don't you go on and talk about how you're not part of the richest among us, right? Because the reality is today, according to data found on St. Charles County, the average median income for a household here in St. Charles County is right at $220 a day. You make almost in a day what those in the poorest countries of the world are making in a year. All right? So friends, listen. Even if you can say today, well, Mike, listen, I want you to know something. I just don't feel that way. I mean, when you say that we are awfully rich and blessed, I don't feel like I am all that rich. But I believe when we really stop and think about it, I believe every one of us, I think I can speak for everyone in this room, when we really stop and think about it, we can give God great praise for what he has given to us. He is a good God. And he has provided our every need. Now, friends, you today may be able to testify that you don't have your every want, but I don't believe you can testify you don't have your every need. God provides for his children. And so today, as we come to this text, I bid you and ask you sincerely, don't tune out. Pay close attention to what James is telling the church, a message that is ripe for application even in our day and time. Here's what he says. He says, come now, you rich, weep and howl for the miseries that are coming upon you. He says, your riches have rotted and your garments are moth-eaten. Your gold and your silver have corroded, and their corrosion will be evidenced against you and will eat your flesh like fire. What a pleasant picture. You have laid up treasures in these last days. Behold, the wages of the laborers who mowed your fields, which you have kept back by fraud. Those laborers who worked in your field are crying out against you, and the cries of the harvesters have reached the ears of the Lord of hosts. You have lived on this earth in luxury and in self-indulgence. You have fattened your heart in the day of slaughter. You have condemned and murdered the righteous person. He does not resist you. Let me pray with you. Father, as we come before you today, we acknowledge today we are a people who are mightily blessed as it relates to stuff in life. But Father, today the cry of our heart is that you would help us understand how we might live rightly with the stuff of life. How we would see this stuff, how we might see these resources you provide, how we might see money, and how we might see it in a way that honors you and that helps us to live in alignment with the teaching of your word. For it's in your name we pray, amen. Let me make three observations about this text that will help us live rightly with our stuff. Number one, let me encourage you today to manage your money, and you might put in parentheses all of your material possessions, but let me encourage you today to manage your money wisely. To manage your money wisely. Look here in verse 1 through 3 as James comes to the rich, so to speak, and he gives them a word of rebuke. He says, "Weep and howl for the miseries that are coming upon you. Your riches have rotted, and your garments are moth-eaten. Your gold and your silver have corroded, and that corrosion will be evidenced against you." I mean, friends, listen, this is not a picture. This is not a picture of the person who is living a happy, joy-filled life. Indeed, if you're here today and you're thinking to yourself, if only I could get to this next level, if only I could get the next bigger house, if I could drive the next fancier car, if I could have just a little bit more money in the bank account, lest you believe that's going to answer all of your problems in life, be very aware here that when James is talking, he's talking to the person who proverbially is living in that nicer house, who is driving that nicer car, who has that extra dollar in the bank account. And when he talks to these folks, notice the picture that he paints. He paints a picture of rebuke and the rebuke coming against the one who has more, but it's absolutely destroying his life. Now, let me be clear this morning. The Bible does not discourage acquiring wealth, nor does the Bible have anything to say about the sinfulness of saving. The Bible does not condemn the accumulation of wealth. Rather, what Scripture teaches time and time and time again is the abuse of wealth, the love of money, or the abuse of our material possessions. It's not a sin to have riches. It's a sin to hoard those riches or to abuse those riches. Listen to what Solomon says in the book of Ecclesiastes, and I encourage you to write this out into the edge of your Bible or there on your note page. In Ecclesiastes chapter 5, verse 13, "I have seen a grievous evil under the sun." What is that evil? He says, "Wealth hoarded to the harm of its owners, or wealth lost through some misfortune, so that when he has a son, there is nothing that is left for him." It's describing the one who is not managing his wealth, his property, his fortune, his stuff wisely. Now, when we look into Scripture, friends, let's be clear. There are many examples of people in Scripture who are noted as having great wealth. There are people who are noted and even commended for having accumulated a lot in the eyes of the world. We can look to examples like Abraham or Job, Nicodemus. I mean, Job, friends, listen, Job lost more in one day than what many of us will have in our lifetime. Nicodemus, Mary, Martha, Lazarus, Joseph of Arimathea, Barnabas, all of these are the likes of people who did very well in life. In fact, Abraham was noted as a man who had great wealth, yet he was also highlighted as a man who had enormous faith and tremendous character. Now, if you think about Abraham just as one example and compare him to his nephew Lot, we know that Lot had become very rich in his own mind as well. And yet his wealth caused ruin. It caused a complete destroying of his character and ultimately cost him his family and his life. Friends, listen. Oftentimes the problem we are facing as it relates to money and material possession is not necessarily in how much we have or in how little we have, but it's how we manage what we have been given. See, the reality is when you fail to manage your money or when you fail to manage your material possessions well, oftentimes your money and your material possessions will begin to manage you. And therefore, we must gain a proper theology as it relates to money, as it relates to stuff. The Bible has a lot to say about stuff, about money and possessions in life. Let's start all the way back in the Garden of Eden when God created the heavens and the earth. And let's acknowledge right up front that God is the owner of all things. See, this is a foundational principle of stewardship. We do not own anything. God owns everything. From the very beginning of Scripture, in the very first book of the Bible, the very first chapter of the Bible, the very first verse of the Bible, it reminds us, for God created the heavens and the earth. He created the heavens and the earth. And the psalmist will go on to say, and everything therein. And throughout Pauline theology, throughout the teachings of Jesus, in the book of James, from start to finish, we recognize God created all things, therefore he owns all things. And I would note that Adam and Eve, when created and placed in the center of the Garden of Eden, never went to the loan officer to get the title transferred in their name. It was never given to them to own. What was it given for? As we understand Scripture, man was a part of God's creation. And as a part of God's creation, it thwarts any claim that we might have of ownership over his creation. But we do recognize that man was placed in the center of that creation for a specific purpose. In fact, I would encourage you to write this down. Genesis chapter 2, verse 15 gives us a picture of that responsibility. Here's what it says. It says, the Lord took man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it or to take care of it. Some of your translations use the phrase to tend to the garden, to manage the garden. You see, our relationship to the creation that God has given to us is not to own that creation. Our relationship is one of stewardship. From the very outset of Scripture, man's relationship to the world was a relationship of stewardship, not of ownership. So what is stewardship? Stewardship, very plainly, is utilizing and managing all of God's resources. Every resource God gives you. Now, friends, stop and think about that. Managing your house. Managing your car, managing the clothes that you wear, managing the plates that you eat on, managing the grill that you cook, managing the lawnmower that you use, using everything, listen, everything for the glory of God and for the betterment of his creation. Everything we have, we don't own, we don't lay claim to, we manage it, we tend to it, we use it, we care for it in a way that brings glory to God and betters his creation. Friends, this is quite possibly the most important principle in our life as it relates to stuff, that we must get to a point that we manage stuff correctly. And yet, from the very earliest of our age, we live in a world that is indeed selfish. As children, our children learn from very young ages, that is what? Mine. That's mine. If we were to take a stroll through our nursery, even as I speak, we would find children who are taking toys out of the hands of others, and they are exclaiming to their friends, that is mine. And lest we think that we grow out of that, my friends, let me confess to you, we don't. As adults, we do the same thing. That is mine. But the reality is, nothing is ours. It all belongs to God. It all belongs to God. And everything we have is to be used for God's glory and for the betterment of his creation. The problem that we face in life when we don't manage wisely, when we decide that the stuff of life becomes ours and it's not God's, when we become selfish, is that we begin to live a life that leaves us susceptible to missing the many blessings that God has upon us and has for us. I was reading recently about a marriage counselor who had performed a study that suggested that within the average American home, 89% of the challenges that we face in the average American home is rooted or grounded somehow in the area of money or material possessions. Now, friends, I can't absolutely certify her findings when she says this, but I can attest to this, not empirically, but experientially. Over the course of the last 20 years of ministry, as I've had opportunity to count with or to talk with countless couples, I can tell you experientially, I've talked to very, very few couples that are encountering some type of problem in their life upon which money or material possession is not at the root of that problem. Some way, somehow, very, very few times. This particular counselor would go on to suggest that 80% of divorces have as a foundational issue in that divorce money or material possessions. Now, friends, without showing your hands, those of you who are married today, how many times over the years of your marriage have you and your spouse been at odds with one another over money or material possessions? I mean, the fact of the matter is, I would guess all of us are that way. Because inherently, we do become, if we're honest about it, a selfish people as it relates to money and material possessions. And yet, Scripture constantly, constantly is calling us back to manage well, to manage well, to tend to what God has given to us in a way that honors Him, glorifies Him, and ultimately serves His creation well. So let me encourage you today, as you think about money and material possessions, to manage your money and material possessions well. But secondly, let me encourage you to pay your debts honestly. To pay your debts honestly. Friends, I apologize for the mess up there in your bulletin outline, but I want you to cross out that word money, and I want you to write in that word debts, and I want you to think about for just a moment the responsibility you have today to pay your debts honestly or honorably. Look here in verse 4. Behold, he says, the wages of the laborers who mowed your fields, which you kept back, underline this phrase, by fraud. They're crying out against you, and the cries of the harvesters have reached the ears of the Lord of hosts. And I want you to underline that phrase, the Lord of hosts. Let's talk about this passage for just a moment. Let's look at this verse and see what's really happening. When we peel back the layers of the onion, let's consider what is happening. This tense, the word here, kept back. I want you to underline that, circle it, highlight it. Behold, the wages of the laborers who mowed your field, you kept those back. You kept them back. What did you keep back? You kept the wages. You kept the money that they deserve. Here's what's happening in this passage of Scripture. You see, these folks are going out and they're hiring day laborers. Now, the day laborer in Palestine was an interesting situation. As we understand from the historians, those who worked day labor in Palestine lived on the verge of starvation every day of their life. The wage was very small. When they would go out and commit to work in your field for but one day, you would commit to them a wage. That wage was barely good enough for that single day. But understand this, it was better than nothing. And so they would go to work, and they would work under the hot noonday sun, and they would work throughout the afternoon, and they would work well into the evening. And what was happening was that these people were going back to the owners of the field, and they're saying, the day is over, and it's time for you to pay so that I could go now as a day laborer into the city and buy the necessary resources that my family might survive just today. And what was happening was it was at that moment that the owners of the fields would send in their bully men and would begin to say, hey, listen, I just don't have the money today, but you can come back tomorrow. Well, friends, listen, in that day and in that time, in that situation, in that context, sometimes tomorrow never came. They did not have the ability to save much of anything because they were having to live on everything that they had. And therefore, when they did not pay as they had committed, it was causing great calamity in the life of the day laborer. Now, James reminds his friends here that the Lord is hearing the cries of those who you have, as the scripture says, defrauded. And I told you to underline that phrase, the Lord of hosts, because in our Greek text there, that is an interesting name for the Lord, because this is in a place where this name very literally means this is the Lord, the commander of the heavenly armies. He says the cries of his people are coming up to him, and it's coming to the commander, the chief of the heavenly armies. Now, friends, I can tell you there is many places in life that you might think you want to be, but it is not in opposition to the commander of the heavenly armies. What is the principle that we're learning here? The principle is when you sign your name, when you tell someone, I am going to pay, and here are the terms and the conditions upon which I'm going to pay, then it's your responsibility to pay. Don't sign your name and suggest that it is okay to live your life, whether you honor that commitment or not. Friends, listen, your name means something more than to haphazardly live. The fact of the matter is today we sign our name on, we scribble our name, don't we? I mean, when that screen pops up on the little computer mechanism there, We scribble our name across there. Friends, what you're doing is you're saying, hey, listen, I'm good for this. And yet some, when they sign that name, they know right then and there, I'm not going to pay this. The Bible says this is not appropriate. We need to be a people that honor our debts. Now, friends, one of the best ways you can honor your debt is to understand the role that debt should have in your life. The fact of the matter is, so many of us, we live our life in such a way that says, hey, listen, I'll just go out and I'll sign my name to this and I'll take on debt and I'll pay it in time. And we use debt to buy things that ultimately we don't like, we don't use. And ultimately, when it's all said and done, we look back and that debt has caused us great problems in life. I used to serve in what was known as the richest county west of the Mississippi. And I came to learn something. I came to learn that there in the richest county west of the Mississippi, there in Colorado, where I was serving as a pastor, though there were many people who had a lot of money, I also came to realize that we were one of the richest counties in debt as well. And I still saw, even though money flew freely, I still saw marriages fall apart, lives destroyed, had just the same problems. It really wasn't an issue that we had a problem with the amount of money in life. No, it wasn't about the amount. It was about our attitude towards money that became the problem. And when we choose to live in debt, friends, listen, there is great opportunity for tremendous peril. Remember what the Bible says in Proverbs chapter 22, verse 7, that when we choose to live in debt, we become a slave to the lender. We become a slave to the lender because that lender now has a carrot, so to speak, dangled over our life. He has a debt that he desires, and therefore, sometimes we have to make decisions that we would rather not make, but we feel compelled to make it to honor that debt. Let me ask you a question. How many of you have ever, don't show your hands and don't raise your hands and don't lift your voices, don't anybody reveal anything, all right? I'm asking this just privately, all right? Privately, in your own heart. How many of you have ever found yourself in a place where you sensed that God was moving on your heart and life to go on mission, to fulfill some task or responsibility, to give to someone who is in need, and yet as you were thinking and considering about that decision, you uttered something like this, I wish I could, but I just can't. And the reason you can't is because you have all kinds of debts in your life that you're having to work hard to pay. And therefore, you can't take money that could be used for a kingdom cause because you need to take that money and use it for some type of worldly treasure. See, the fact of the matter is that so many times when we become a slave to the lender, what happens is that we are not freed up to serve God the way that He desires us to serve Him. We have to make decisions that suggest that, God, I would love to do what you're calling me to do, but I can't because I have this responsibility. Years ago in 2008, when we were in the life of the church, there were a lot of things happening. We had just come through a merger experience. I was in the middle of my first doctorate degree and my dissertation. I was busier than I ever think I've been in my life. I was blowing and going in every arena of my life. At that time, we had just welcomed our fourth child to home. My family and I were doing everything we could to serve and to serve faithfully. And I had a good friend by the name of Jerry who came to me. Jerry was a deacon in the life of the church, and Jerry said, Pastor, I want you to take a journey with me. Now, I had only been serving Jerry for about 6 months at that time. I would have considered him a good friend. He was a wise, wise leader. And he looked at me and he said, Mike, I want you to take a journey with me. I said, Jerry, anything. You have been such a blessing to me and my family. I'll do anything. What do you need? Where can I go with you? What can I do with you? How can I best serve you? He says, here's what I want you to do. I want to teach Financial Peace University here at Cornerstone, and I want you to take the class. And I'm going to tell you something straight from your pastor, all right? Because we're real people too. Some of you don't believe that, but we are. I thought to myself when Jerry told me that, I said internally, ugh, are you kidding me? I don't have time for that. I don't have time for that. We're doing everything that we can do to keep our head above water in every area of our life. We're loving everything that we're doing. I don't begrudge that at all, but I don't have time to go through it, what was at that time a 13-week course. You go do it. Take as many people through it as you can. I've got other stuff to do. And Jerry was like sand in your shoes on the beach. He would not stop it. He just kept on me and kept on me and kept on me. I need you to come. I need you there. I need you to come. Jerry, I will ask people to come. Jerry, I will enlist people to come. Jerry, please, anything. And he just loved, I'm telling you, I didn't know it at the time. I look back, he loved me enough to say, Mike, don't go through life like most people choose to go through life. Come and attend this class and put these principles into place. We did it because I ran out of excuses, friends. I'm telling you the honest truth. I had nothing else I could offer. And so I had to go. I was only going on week one to placate him, to satisfy him. I did not want to be there. It was a night I could not afford. And yet the reality is God captured my heart in that course to understand that there is a different way to relate with stuff. We made a commitment in that course to get rid of every piece of debt that we had. And Sarah and I, over the course of the next 6 months to a year, got debt-free in our life. Except for our house, we didn't have any debts to anybody. And since that time, we have worked as hard as we can to stay debt-free. And here's why. Because when God calls in our life, and whatever that call may be, I don't want anything tethering me where I can't say yes. And oftentimes, what tethers us the worst is debt. It's debt. Now, friends, I'm telling you, we've experienced better freedom in our marriage than we've ever had. I thought our marriage was good, but I'll tell you this. When we're not having to fight for every dollar, how many of you live your life in such a way that you got more month at the end of your money? Right? That's the overwhelming majority of the population. And when you begin to recognize that, you begin to recognize that see, we're living in a time in which we get saddled with all of these financial responsibilities that we don't really need to be saddled with. All of a sudden, we realize we can't be the people that God wants us to be. And it affects us. It impacts how hard we have to go to work. Instead of working 5 days, 40 hours, and coming home and enjoying our families, we end up having to work 7 days and 150 hours. We work as hard as we can, and yet it never seems to be good enough. And it adds stress and it adds pressure. And before long, we're having to tell God no because we have to go to work. Before long, we're having to tell God no because we can't go on that mission to take care of the higher calling that God has in our life. You see, our jobs are a means by which to supply our needs. And yet we have conflated needs and wants in our life so many times. But I'll tell you, there's great freedom that comes when you're not enslaved to a lender. There's great freedom. Did you realize that in the last three semesters of financial peace that we've offered here at First O'Fallon, that class has been trimmed to 9 weeks, so if you're the one that's sitting in there like your pastor saying, "Ah, I don't want to go," hey, we just gave you 4 free weeks, right? So now the class is 9 weeks long. And over the course of the last three 9-week sessions, you realize people here at First O'Fallon have paid off nearly $90,000 in debt. Over 27 weeks. Just in the time that they're in that class. Now, friends, that's nothing compared to the people who bought into a system that recognized that there's a better way of doing things and therefore decided after the 9 weeks was over to stay on the track and to continue to apply these principles in their life. The freedom that is coming to families is as now money does not become the most important topic that they have to engage in. Now they're thinking about how is God going to use us and where does God want us to go and how can we be a blessing in the call of God on our life. Friends, I want to strongly, strongly encourage you to consider how you're dealing with debt in your life. And allow God to shift your heart on this matter and begin to see if that doesn't impact the way that you live, the way that you work, the relationships that you have with your spouse and with your children, and how you're able to serve the Lord. Let me encourage you today, manage your money wisely, pay your debts honestly. Thirdly, share your money generously. Share your money. Share your resources. Everything that God has given to you, that is at the heart of stewardship. That's the heart of stewardship. It's to take everything that God has given to you, everything that God has given to you, and use it to glorify God and to better His creation. So as we look here in verses 5 and 6, you have lived, he says, on earth in luxury and self-indulgences. Yet you have fattened your heart in the day of slaughter. Let me ask you the question. Does God want us to live without pleasure in life? The answer is emphatic no. Does he want us to live without nice things? Absolutely not. There's nothing wrong with having nice things. Yet we acknowledge today that he is far more concerned not with our external circumstances, but the condition of our hearts. And as you look here in verse 5, James is painting a picture of man's heart. He's painting a picture of man's heart. He says, listen, you have lived on earth in luxury and self-indulgences. You have what? You have fattened your heart as in the day of slaughter. He's given us a picture of the beef cow. And what do you do with the beef cow? You take that prized beef cow, and before you take him to the butcher house to sell him, before you take him or her to the market, you fatten it up and you limit her exercise and you do everything you can to make it fat and lazy. And though that may be good for butchered meat, it makes for lousy living as Christians. Our God is a giving God. Our God is a generous God who bestows his blessing upon his people in ways that we can't even possibly begin to quantify and tangify. Even a cursory look would suggest that our God loved us so much that he was willing to speak into existence this world that he has given to us to enjoy and to live in. But beyond that, our God loves us so much that he sent his one and only son, Jesus, into the world that Jesus might give his very life, that you and I might have salvation. And when Jesus went back to be at the right hand of God the Father, he sent his Holy Spirit. He gave us the Holy Spirit to serve as a comforter in our life. And the Holy Spirit gives us spiritual gifts that we might be a blessing to those that we come in contact with. Our God is a generous God, and we will never be more like God in our life than when we are being generous to others. When Abby was a very little girl, she was sitting in her high chair out at the kitchen table, and mom was in the bathroom getting ready, and I was going out there and was going to eat a quick bite of breakfast before we left for the day, and I was eating a donut while she was sitting in the high chair eating Cheerios that Sarah had scattered across the tray, and that made me sad. Why should she have to eat Cheerios when there's a donut right there? And so I sat down as her father, and I said to this one-year-old or so, "Abby, do you want a donut?" And in her very, very broken words, she indicated her desire for a donut. And so I tore the donut apart, and I gave her a portion of the donut. Now, Sarah didn't know, and to this day, I'm not certain she knows. And what Sarah doesn't know didn't hurt her then, nor should she know now. So would you guys please be quiet? Nevertheless, Abby and I sat at the kitchen table that morning, and we ate a donut together. And she loved it. I'll be honest with you. The Cheerios did not seem to catch her interest. She had Cheerios everywhere, but she was not interested in the Cheerios. She was indeed interested in that donut. And when we were done eating that donut, I decided to ask Abby, as a little girl, "Would you share your Cheerios with me?" And so she took a Cheerio, she broke it, and gave me a piece of Cheerio. Well, as a one-year-old, she was simply doing what she had seen her dad do. But isn't that a pretty good picture for us of the relationship that we have with God as it relates to generosity? See, our God has given us so much. And yet, in return, we take our Cheerios of life and we break them up and give the little crumbs. We give the little crumbs. That's not what God has called us to. No, friends, listen. We have the ability. Listen, the book of Acts is right when it says, it is more blessed to give than it is to receive. Listen, if you are blessed by a gift, understand that Acts says it is a blessing to receive. I'm not at all suggesting that you cannot be blessed when you receive a gift. That's not what Scripture is saying. It's not saying it is bad to receive, it is a blessing to give. No, what he's saying is it is more blessed. You are more blessed when you have the opportunity to give and to give generously to people. I mean, there is something special about that. And I know that there are people across this auditorium today that would, if they could, literally stand up and say, "Pastor, you're right. I'm telling you, it is something good when you can give and to give lavishly upon somebody." And yet the fact of the matter is we miss those blessings so many times because we are not in a position to give and to give generously. God says, this is a great opportunity. And yet so many times today, we just miss it. One author said it this way: money will never make a man happy. It hasn't made him happy yet, and it never will make him happy. There's nothing in its nature to produce happiness, he goes on to say. The more a man has, the more he wants. Instead of filling a vacuum, it actually creates a vacuum in your life. If it satisfies one want, it doubles and triples that want in other ways. It's never going to make you happy. See, in fact, if you want to be more like our Father today, you're going to learn the discipline of giving and giving generously of the resources that he gives to you. Now, friends, when it comes to our money, when it comes to our stuff in life today, we recognize we need a heart change. We need to be men and women who are committed to handling and managing and earning and spending our money differently than the way the world teaches us to do it. Proper money management, it starts with a proper view and a proper relationship with Almighty God, which is rooted and grounded in a faith decision to live in Christ, to trust Christ, to trust Him, to supply your every need. It starts with a proper relationship in God. It accepts a proper view of Scripture. It promotes a proper view of relationships, and it creates a proper view of how to live in such a way as to become more like Christ today than we were yesterday. How do you deal with money today, friends? I could tell you, maybe we should go and take a class. I encourage you to do that. The next time Financial Peace is offered, I hope you make a beeline and get people out of your way. Push them over to sign up first. I hope you do that. Attend a class. Think about principles. That's all good. But friends, how do we really expect lasting change to come into our life as it relates to money and material possessions? How do we really affect change? It's when we give our heart unyieldingly to the Lord Jesus and allow Him to become central in our life. Because the fact of the matter is, if we really want to be honest today, for some, within the earshot of my voice, for some, money and material possessions is more central in your life than Jesus is. We cannot impact and expect change to come into our life, lasting change, until Jesus becomes the center of everything we do. Let's pray together. Father, as we bow before You today, we are here to acknowledge that indeed it is tough for us at times to live with You central in our life, to live with You at the center of everything we do, to include how we deal with possessions. Father, today we ask You to come and to take up residency within us and to completely change how we relate with stuff. For Father, we want to manage and utilize the gifts that You so lavishly bestow upon us in a way, truly, God, that glorifies You and betters Your creation. Father, move and work in our life in a way that You desire. For it's in Your name we pray. Amen.